The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Well, tomorrow will be the day in our nation where our country celebrates her freedom and independence. Of course, we do this annually by coming together and shooting off small, colorful explosives in the air. We celebrate by watching a guy named Johnny Chestnut eat more hot dogs than a farmyard animal. And by, of course, gathering with our friends in the backyard to play one of the best games on planet Earth, which, of course, is cornhole. In celebration of course, the Declaration of Independence, ratified on July 4, 1776 at the Second Continental Congress, which announced America's, or at least the original 13 colonies, freedom and independence from the British crown and constituted an independent nation. Now, last Sunday, we began a new series through the book of Ezra, and we saw last Sunday a similar declaration of independence for the nation of Judah. Now, granted, the freedom that the nation of Judah was receiving was not a full independence. They still were under Persian rule, but they were at least free to return back home to their homeland and rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple of God. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up right now. Let's go back to the book of Ezra chapter 1. And we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in verse 5. We're going to look all the way through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to cover chapter 2 as well. And if you're thinking, man, chapter 2 has got 70 verses in it, it's true, but it's mostly a list of names and numbers, which may not sound exciting, but I promise you, there's a lot of gospel truth in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And in case you were out last Sunday, or like me, in case you slept since then, let me just remind you what's going on in the book of Ezra right now. The nation of Judah had been taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon. The temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were carried into exile by the Babylonians. And then one generation after that, another nation raised up, Persia, and destroyed the nation of Babylon. And we saw in verses 1 through 4 how God then moved the king of Persia, King Cyrus, to issue a proclamation that those exiles were free. Whoever wanted to return back to their homeland, they could go in order to rebuild the city and the temple of God. And I showed you how that little pattern of exile followed by restoration for God's people is a pattern that you'll see woven all throughout the biblical narrative. We saw that what's happening here in the book of Ezra is nothing less than a second exodus where God redeemed his people from their slavery, their captivity in Babylon, just like he had done in the first exodus through Moses. And now he was restoring them to a special place. And what made the place special was it was the place where his presence would dwell. Now I want to push it forward this morning because I want you to see now the people's response to Cyrus's proclamation, because it's going to show us, listen, the purpose behind God's redemption. Why did God redeem his people Israel a second time and restore them to the land? That's what we're going to see here in Ezra chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to start here, if I could, just by reading all of chapter 1 in its entirety. Only 11 verses, all right? But I do want to invite you to follow along with me because there is a key word that's repeated throughout chapter 1. I want you to be listening for this word repeated 6 times because it's key to understanding the purpose of God's redemption, okay? So listen to me. Follow along, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, and I'll try to emphasize the word as we go. I'll try to make it easy for you, okay? In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, he had spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him. May he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a free will offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. Verse 5. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had roused, prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. All their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold goods, livestock, and valuables. In addition to that was given as a free will offering. King Cyrus also brought out all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had brought them out under the supervision of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 golden basins, 1,000 silver basins, 29 silver knives, 30 gold bowls, 410 various silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. The gold and silver articles totaled 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought all of them when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, what was the key word repeated throughout Ezra chapter 1? It was the word house. The house of the Lord. The text makes it clear that this redemption was not merely about getting Israel out of this location and moving them back to this location. This was not primarily about living arrangements. This redemption was about rebuilding the house of God. Now, why is the house of God such a big deal? Well, because under the old covenant, the temple was the central hub for worship for the people of God. You see, sacrifices were made in the house of God. Prayers were offered in the house of God. The priests served in the house of God. God's manifest presence dwelt in the house of God. The house of God was the hub for worship within Israel. And this wasn't just about returning exiles, rebuilding a city. Guys, this was about restoring and reestablishing the worship of the name of the Lord God in the land and in the world. This redemption was aimed at worship. Now, that same principle, that redemption is aimed at worship, it's a principle that was true not only in the second Exodus in Ezra when God redeemed his people from Babylon. It was not only true in the first Exodus under Moses when God redeemed his people from Egypt. Guys, this principle is true of God's ultimate redemption. When God redeemed his people from sin, from death, and from Satan. Okay, and so if you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down as a primary idea We are redeemed for worship. We are redeemed for worship. This is what I mean. Redemption is not only about the removal of judgment. It's about the enjoyment of God's presence through worship. Guys, the focus of Ezra chapter 1 is not, we got to reverse this judgment. We got to get these people out of Babylon. The idea is present in the text, but it's not the focus of the text. The focus of this text is restoring worship, rebuilding the house of God so that God's name will be worshiped again. Why? Because we are redeemed for worship. Our redemption today is not merely about avoiding hell and escaping judgment. That's part of it. It's not the focus. The focus of redemption is so that we would worship God and enjoy the presence and communion with God forever. You see, what makes heaven amazing is not just that heaven is not hell. What makes heaven amazing is that it's the place where we will worship and enjoy the presence of God forever. Because the ultimate aim of redemption is worship. We are redeemed for worship. I want you to imagine you were taken captive and you were thrown into some isolated prison somewhere, separated from your spouse, separated from your family, your friends, your children. That would, of course, would be awful, right? Being locked up somewhere. But guys, think about it. The sweetness of the day of your release would not be primarily that I'm getting out of this cell. That'd be nice, but the true sweetness of the day of your release would be that you are being restored back to your family. You get to be in the presence of your spouse again, and your children again, and your family again. It's not about what you avoid so much as it's about what you receive. In fact, I would suggest that if you're on the phone with your wife the day before your release and you're setting up the arrangements, I'm going to get out on this day and this is where we're going to drop me, and you're kind of logistically, you know, planning it all out, it would probably offend your wife if you said, she said, hey, where do you want me to pick you up? And you said, listen, I don't even really care if you're there or not. Are you going to be there? Kids can be there, not be there. I don't really care. I just want to get out of this place. But church, do we sometimes treat God that way? In our lives, in our homes, in our gatherings. God, we don't really care if you're here or not, just so long as we're not going to hell anymore. Do we sometimes forget that the purpose, the very aim of our redemption is worship, being with Him, being in His presence, that we are redeemed for worship? So here's the big question I want us to consider together this morning. What are you doing with your redemption? Is worship the focus of your redeemed life? And understand, when I say worship, guys, I'm not talking about the 1 hour service when we all come together on you know, a Sunday morning. I'm talking about a life of worship where every aspect of my life and my heart and my mind and my relationships, every category of my life becomes a spiritual offering of worship unto God. How would you gauge the temperature of your life of worship and devotion? And I wonder if how many of you, if you're honest with yourself this morning, as you examine your life, you examine your devotion, you examine your life of worship, how many of you would say, listen, I recognize I need a renewal of worship in my life. That my redeemed life has not been chiefly focused on the worship of God. Well, the first couple chapters in Ezra is going to help us to evaluate our life of worship. This is how I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want us to consider our lives of worship. Okay? Knowing that we are redeemed for worship, I want us to look at our lives this morning. I want us to look at our homes this morning. I want us to look at our church this morning and gauge the temperature of our worship. And there are three points in this text that we're going to be led to consider as we gauge our life of worship. The first is this. Number one, I want us to consider the heart of our worship. Consider the heart of your worship. In other words, what is fueling your life of worship and devotion unto God? Because we see a really important principle about worship here in this passage, namely that worship is responsive. It's responsive. You see, when it comes to worshiping God, God is always the initiator. God initiates and we respond. A true life of worship flows out of a heart that's been moved, preemptively moved by the Spirit of God. So look, for example, back at verse 5. It says, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had roused, they were the ones that prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Who mobilized the people to restore worship in the land? Everyone whose spirit God had roused. The reestablishment of worship was initiated by God. God moved in their hearts. He gave them burden. He gave them conviction. He gave them desire. He roused their hearts. And it was in response to what God was initiating and stirring within them that they then went up to rebuild the house of worship. You see, true worship comes from within. It's the response of a heart that's been roused by God. Did you know that it's possible to go through the motions of worship? Giving, singing, attending, serving, engaging. To go through the motions of worship, where you are moved by factors other than the Spirit of God. Do you know that's possible? How many of you have ever found yourself, maybe this happened to you this morning, like singing a worship song in the midst of a worship service, but in that moment, you're just singing out of habit because that's what we're supposed to be doing in this moment. We're supposed to be singing. But in reality, your heart is not really engaged and your mind is thinking about 10,000 other things going on in life and in the world around you. Have you ever been there? You spiritual holier-than-thou people. It's the motion of worship that's not moved from a heart that's being roused by the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes we go through the motions of worship out of a sense of guilt or fear. I'm gonna give the first portion of my paycheck to you every week, God. I'm gonna serve you, God, in these ways. I'm gonna go to church every week, God, in this way to in order to make up for some bad mistakes that I have made. I feel obligated. I feel guilty. And so I'm gonna do these things to try to ease my conscience. The motion of a life of worship moved not by the Spirit, but by shame and fear. Some go through the motions of worship in an effort to manipulate God. God, I'm gonna go to church every week. God, I'm gonna pray every day. If God, you will do this for me, as if my devotion, my worship is a bargaining chip with God. Church, that's not true worship. God doesn't need anything from us. But God wants our hearts. And true worship occurs when God, by His Holy Spirit, moves in our hearts, producing within us affections or conviction or a sense of awe of His glory and majesty. And then in response to how He's moving in us, an overflow, we serve, we give, we sing, we worship freely in response to His work within us. And so consider the heart of your life of worship this morning. Is the worship and the devotion of your life, your giving, your engaging, your attending, your singing, your serving, is it being fueled by God's Spirit within you? Is it flowing from within in response to Him, or is it just empty, hollow motions of a life of worship? And guys, insofar that it's the latter, let's seek a renewal of worship today. Because we are redeemed for worship. A second point to consider as we gauge our lives of worship is this. Number two, consider the sacrifice of your worship. The sacrifice of your worship. You see, another truth that we see in the text about the restoration of worship is not just that worship is a response, but we also see that worship, listen, is a sacrifice. In fact, I would say it this way. Worship is a giving of oneself entirely unto God. I'm giving my life unto you. This seems to be Paul's definition of worship in Romans 12:1, isn't it? Where Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Why? Because this is your true worship. You see that same concept here in the book of Ezra, and you see it in these free will offerings that keep coming up in the text. These offerings that the people are giving to restore worship in the land. So look specifically, verse 6. It says, all their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold, goods, livestock, and valuables, in addition to all that was given as a free will offering unto God. And so here it's Israel's neighbors who freely gave this offering unto God for the sake of worship. And then look at the very end of chapter 2. I know we haven't gotten to chapter 2 yet, but I want you to look just at the very end of chapter 2, verse 268. After they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, some of the family's heads gave free will offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site based upon what they could give. They gave 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments to the treasury for the project. So here in the end of chapter 2, it's the heads of the Israelite families who are giving abundantly and sacrificially, not because they have to, Jesus, these free will offerings unto God for the sake of worship. So whether it's actual money and possessions, like it's the case here in the text, or whether it's your time or your life, you see, true worship gives. True worship offers. Worship sacrifices unto God. Not because God needs our money or God needs our time or God needs our lives, but out of this true belief and a demonstration that God is more worthy than anything. He's more valuable. He's more important to me than anything I could possibly give up unto Him. And so I give my wife this big, fat, beautiful, pristine, clear diamond ring for her birthday. Expensive. And she opens it up and she looks at it and she's in tears because, man, that it's not that she's a diamond person, but that cost him something. That's a demonstration of how important I must be to Him. That's a demonstration of my worth. And then I tell her that I had actually forgotten that it was her birthday. And that I, fictional story, guys. And that on my way home, I look down, and on the sidewalk, I just happen to see this big, beautiful diamond ring. And all of a sudden, the mood changes completely. Same ring. It didn't cost me anything. It's not a demonstration of beauty or worth or importance. You guys, you remember when King David wanted to worship God? He was going to build an altar to sacrifice unto the Lord. He needed a threshing floor. He goes to a guy. He says, I got to build this altar. I want to worship the Lord my God. And the guy's like, here, dude, take this land. Like, take this space. I don't want the king's money. Your money is no good here. You remember what King David said? Oh, no, you didn't hear me right. I came to worship God. And far be it to me to offer God anything that doesn't cost me. Worship is a sacrifice. Worship gives. Worship offers. Worship sacrifices. And so I invite you to consider the sacrifice of your life of worship this morning. Are you willing in your heart, willing to sacrifice unto God, not just because you have to, but as a free will offering your life unto God? Have you demonstrated in your own life a willingness to give God your career, your time, your weekends, your mornings, your hobbies, your marriage, your children, your money and possessions, your dreams and ambitions? Consider this specifically. What is following Jesus costing you right now? Genuinely. Like, can you point to anything in your life as something that you gave up? Gave this up unto the Lord. Not out of a sense of guilt or fear, but because He roused my heart. And He allowed me to see that He is so much more satisfying and beautiful and important than whatever it was that you gave up. Guys, in a text like this, we need to consider our monetary giving. As a regular part of your worship unto God, are you freely and joyfully giving to God a portion of your income, not because you have to or guilt or shame, but as an offering, an act of worship? And as you consider whatever you give, weekly, monthly, however you do it, the follow-up question then, is it truly a sacrifice? Like, are you growing in the grace of giving in such a way that it's stretching your faith and truly costing you something? Because if we're honest, what we do at times is we just give God whatever we happen to have left over at the end of the week or the end of the month. I came to the end of the month. I got this left over. I guess I'll give that to God. It doesn't cost me anything. It happens to be what I have. Or what happens is I was taught to give this percentage of my income when I was 7, and so that's what I've done throughout my entire life, and I've never really pushed beyond that. And so honestly, the way that God has blessed me, that level of giving is no longer a sacrifice. It's not really costing me in a way that I feel it. We see in the text, worship gives, worship offers, worship sacrifices. In church, we are redeemed for worship. Do you need a renewal in your life of worship? Guys, this isn't a message about giving. It's a message about worship. And we just recognize that in our own cultural context, so often our heart is tied to our stuff. I want to give you one more point to consider this morning as you gauge the temperature of your life of worship. We've already considered the heart of our worship and the sacrifice of our worship. Finally, number 3, I want you to consider the confidence of your worship. Okay. The confidence of your worship. And if this is the part of Pastor Ricky's message that you find yourself zoning out, can I invite you back in? All right, re-engage with me. This is really important. This is really amazing. Give me just a second to set this up. This is chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2, okay? Ezra chapter 2 is a list of names and numbers, which is why we're not going to go through it verse by verse. You're welcome. But it's a really important chapter. It's like really important. Ricky, why does the Bible include chapters like these lists? And you have to understand, it's significant if you understand the purpose behind it. Okay, so look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now, these now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Okay, and then from that point forward, the rest of the chapter is a census of people who actually were able to return to the land. It's organized by family heads and then the priests and the Levites and some other temple servants. Now, in Ezra chapter 2, one thing that's very clear in this chapter is that being able to prove, to demonstrate your Israelite lineage or your priestly lineage was really important. Because it was your lineage, your bloodline, that gave you the legal right to return and inherit the land. That's why they wrote this stuff down. Okay, so look, for example, drop down to verse 59. It says, watch this. The following are those who came from Tel Malah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but were unable to prove that their ancestral families and their lineage were Israelite. Drop down to verse 61. And from the descendants of the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, and the descendants of Hakaz, and the descendants of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who bore their name. Verse 62. These searched for their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found, so they were disqualified from the priesthood. If anything is clear from Ezra chapter 2, it's this. Where you come from matters. Here's the principle. Listen. Lineage provides the right to inheritance. Lineage provides the rights to inheritance. And church, that principle, that lineage provides the right to inheritance, is a principle that if you'll see it, it's woven all through the Bible. Now, we know that the ultimate inheritance for God's people is not a segment of land in the Middle East. The ultimate inheritance for God's people is the kingdom of God. It's God himself. It's being able to come into the very presence of God and to know him and to enjoy him and to worship him. This is our inheritance. Here's the question. What gives us the legal right to that inheritance? In other words, what gives us the right to worship God and to enjoy and commune in the presence of God? Maybe you've never thought of it in those terms, but maybe you have wrestled with the question this way. Maybe you have struggled with questioning whether or not, with all of your flaws and spiritual deficiencies, whether or not you can truly come to God freely and worship him and enjoy his presence. That because of your past, because of your mistakes, because of this deeply rooted feeling of shame and guilt, you question your right to approach God and commune with him, and you struggle with this every time you open your Bible or come to church or sit down to pray. Guys, for some of you, the enemy has accused you. This is what the enemy does. Satan is an accuser. And he's accused you not only to God, but he has accused you to you. To your own heart and mind, convincing you that you are worthless, too dirty, too broken, too dumb to approach God in worship. And as a result, your life of worship is cold and it's dry because you have no confidence as you approach the throne of God. The heart of the question is, what gives you the right to inherit communion with God? And guys, here is the gospel truth that will demolish these strongholds that Satan has established in your heart and in your mind. It's this: lineage, not performance, not a clean past, not a perfect life, not biblical literacy. Lineage provides the rights to inheritance. And just like the people of Ezra and Ezra 2 had to prove their lineage in order to be fully restored to the land, we have to be able to prove our lineage to be restored to worship the inheritance of knowing and enjoying God. But unlike the people of Ezra chapter 2, we don't have to research the depths of some biological family tree. We only have to look one branch up. Am I connected to Jesus? Because by God's grace, through repentance and faith, we are grafted into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heir of the kingdom. And we have been made a part of his bloodline through our faith in him. Lineage provides the rights to inheritance. Praise God. Right? It's like, praise God. I don't have to subscribe to ancestry.com, right? To figure out who my granddaddy's daddy was and who he was the son of and who he was the son of in order to prove that I have some sort of legal justification to be in the presence of God. For me, there's only one son of that matters, and it's the Son of God. And if you know him and you have yielded your life to him, that he came, then you can come into the presence of God and you can worship him and know him and commune with him in confidence. Church, despite your flaws, despite your past, why? Because you've been grafted into the lineage of the Son of God. And every time the enemy, the accuser, shoots one of those fiery darts into your mind and wanting you to question God's love for you and whether or not you can even know him or worship him, I'm telling you, you can extinguish those darts with the shield of faith in this gospel truth that Jesus and Jesus alone has given me the right to be in the presence of God. Lineage provides the rights to inheritance. And so how's your confidence in a life of worship? Because we are redeemed for worship. If you lack confidence in your life of worship unto God because you don't know Jesus, then there's this invitation to come to Jesus today through repentance and faith so that you can enjoy true peace with God. If you are a child of God, I want you to consider this morning, consider right now the heart of your worship, the sacrifice of your life of worship, the confidence of your life of worship. And if you see within your own heart this morning that the temperature of your life of worship and devotion has waned and grown cold, then church, let's seek spiritual renewal together and revival in our relationship with God together. How? By confessing whatever God has revealed to you today, wrong ways of thinking or behaving. Let's confess it. Let's walk in repentance. Let's turn from it, changing our thinking, changing our lives, and commit to making the pursuit of God's presence in worship the chief priority of your life. Because church, it is not hyperbolic to say that this is what life is all about. Because we are redeemed for worship.